Thank you all for being here. I know that you could have chosen a Sunday school lesson that had the word crazy in it. Is that right? The creeds and the crazies. But as my son just reminded me, I've got plenty of crazy, so we'll still have some fun. Again, my name is, and I am on a recording here. I've not taught down here before, so forgive me. All right. We can do this. Oh, did you hear it? Crazies? The title alone, that's true. Did he say he's taking a look at church history? Well, to talk about 1 John, you kind of got to do that. There might be a little bit of overlap. All right, I am being recorded, so I have to make sure I'm careful on what I say. I think you all know me, my name is John Reams. I have the privilege of starting off this new Sunday school series on the book of 1 John. My plan today is to give an introduction to the book, and then an introduction into chapter 1, and then we'll deep dive briefly into the first four verses, right? Because we're only looking at, and I'm only scheduled to teach the first four verses today, and then we'll attempt to extract an application. Joe Fowler will pick up with verse 5, I believe, next week. But before we do this, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity today to come together and enjoy your word, enjoy the word of life that you have for us, and also to enjoy the fellowship that we have with you and with each other. Just bless our time together, Lord, as we study this. And also, Lord, please bless the group upstairs as well. And this is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So to put it in 10 words or less, the theme of this book is Jesus was real man just as he was real God. All right? I like to put things in 10 words. Although it's, and you're welcome to go ahead and turn to the chapters, the first four verses of 1 John 1. Although it's not stated in the text, church tradition is that the book is written by the Apostle John. It seems obvious in my mind, but there has been some debate about it through the years. But here's just a few reasons. We could go a lot deeper, but I just want to give a few basic reasons why we think it's the Apostle John. First of all, in style, diction, and content. Right. So 1 John follows the first or the fourth gospel very closely. Both use simple vocabulary to communicate profound truths. And both frequently deal in contrasts, all right? John likes to deal in contrasts. For example, light and dark. We'll hear about that next week. Loving God versus loving the world. Truth and falsehood. Eternal life and eternal death, and so forth. Also, it's just been a long tradition that it is John. And there's never been any evidence to dispute that. It cannot be disproven. It rests on much firmer evidence than the other possibilities that I won't go into now that were just only speculative at best. If you look at the opening verses in the chapter, you'll see that he talks in terms of making an authoritative proclamation and being an eyewitness and having eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And really, frankly, this narrows it down to the Apostle John or the Apostle John. All right. So by way of reminder, the Apostle John, along with his older brother James, they were both Jews from Galilee, and they were brought up to follow their father's trade as fishermen. They were cousins to Jesus. Again, a devoted follower of Jesus, eyewitness to his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. John, James, and Simon Peter, as you recall, formed Christ's for the lack of a better term, inner circle, right, among the 12 disciples, and remained with Christ to the end. He was believed to be the youngest of the apostles, but he also survived all the others and lived to a great old age. He died peacefully in Ephesus during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan, who ruled from 98 to 117 AD. It's important to note when John was written, all right, because the effect that it has on early church history, this is important to talk about. So when was it written? Several considerations indicate that 1 John was written after the Gospel of John, which makes sense. First, it refers briefly to the ideas that the gospel, the fourth gospel, unfolds much more clearly and fully. So apparently the assumption is the readers are presumed to have knowledge of the gospel already. Second, the conflict with the specific heresy or heresies that 1 John combats is pretty much absent from the Gospel of John, because we know that some of these heresies didn't come along till later in history. The first gospel hints of the ideological conflict with the Jews. 1 John, in contrast, reflects a later time when Christian self-identification was pretty well established and could be presupposed, and therefore had to fight against heresies challenging the Christian message. We'll get into it in a little bit. Another indication for the date of 1 John comes from comparison with the letters of Ignatius and Polycarp. Just as a point of reference, if you want to learn about some of these guys, this book is out of the library, and it starts off, I think the first one in it's Peter, and then it goes to Polycarp and Ignatius. Ignatius lived from 30 to 117 AD, and Polycarp lived from 69 to 155 AD. Their writings criticized false teachings, all right? Polycarp and Ignatius, their writings criticized false teachings that were similar to, but more fully developed than in the day when 1 John was writing against it. So it must be, therefore, it must be sometime earlier than 110 AD. More specifically, sometime between 85 and 95 AD, after the Gospel of John and before the persecution that broke out during the reign of Domitian. So the best guess among scholars is that it was written around AD 92. AD 92, and remember that number. To understand 1 John fully, I feel like we really must understand some context of the time period, particularly as it relates to the heresies of the day. 1 John was written to warn and instruct the readers about a kind of false teaching that denied, and listen carefully, it was a false teaching that denied Jesus Christ had actually come in the flesh. And John deals with this, and I'm going to read, you don't have to turn to it, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 from 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So these epistles served as a reminder to Christians of those foundational truths and practices, and to help them recognize the heretical teachings and corrupt ways of false teachers. And John did not hold back on this. 1 John, again, you don't have to turn to this. 1 John 2, 22 to 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And as Joe Fowler reminded us a few years ago, I always have to work his name in a couple of times. As Joe Fowler reminded us a few years ago, the best way to spot a counterfeit doctrine is to what? Is to know the real thing very, very well, right? And he pointed out that bankers, they train to spot counterfeit bills, not so much by studying counterfeit bills, but by studying the real thing. And that's how you spot the false thing. So this might actually sound funny to say, but in the early days of Christianity, heretics provided a pretty valuable service. And they kind of served the church in a very unintentional way. Their attempts at coming up with new or alternate ideas to explain the gospel kind of forced the early Christians to clarify good theology, all right? They needed to provide a well-rounded, well-organized statement of biblical revelation. So in a way, 1 John is an early example of this. While relying almost completely on the language and concepts of the Jewish scriptures, the apostles drew sharp lines between true and false versions of the Christian message. They condemned rivals, or they condemned rival gospels outright. All right. So, for example, in Galatians, Paul curses those who add Jewish legal requirements to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, affirms the belief in the historical resurrection of Jesus as the indispensable basis of salvation. And then here in 1 John, John establishes the point that Christians must believe that Christ came in the flesh. Just continuing on with context, because of course context is king, John had to fight against two sets of false teachers in his day that literally were just kind of sitting on both sides of the truth. So he had to remind his readers of the truth. One set of readers were not convinced that Jesus was in the full sense God, all right? To them, he points out that the life of Jesus can be explained only by the fact that in Christ, the eternal Word of God has become incarnate. So basically, John had to persuade some of his readers of Christ's deity. But then, on the other hand, he had other readers who had to be persuaded of Christ's full humanity. They thought of Christ as an appearance of God on earth in human form, but without flesh and blood. And against these, he pointed out how in the crucifixion, Jesus' real blood and water flowed from his pierced side. So you see that John is fighting on two fronts, all right? Against those who thought Jesus was a mere man, and against those who believed him to be a heavenly ghost of some sort. We know from other sources that both of these heresies existed in the first and second centuries. The first position was held by a Jewish Christian sect known as the Ebionites. They said that Jesus, and this is interesting, they said that Jesus was just a man that followed the law so well that he became justified, and thus the Messiah, and that's the reason that he was able to die for us. The other position, which 1 John really combats, was a heresy called Docetism. And it taught that Christ was not really a man, but that he was just some sort of spectral appearance, right? And then there was another angle of Docetism that also taught that they actually distinguished between Jesus and Christ. So they basically said that Christ descended upon the human Jesus at the time of his baptism, and then departed from him at the time of the cross. And of course, the problem with that, as we know, is that there would therefore be no real union of the human and the divine natures, but only kind of a fleeting appearance of a union. And it's interesting, the word docetism actually comes from a Greek verb that means to seem. And I came across one smart aleck theologian that said that we should just call it seemism. So they say that he only seemed to suffer, since everyone knows that a divine being can't suffer or die, right? And I want to quote Bruce Shelley in his book Church History in Plain Language, which I commend to everybody. And listen closely. And sorry, I don't have PowerPoint, but hopefully y'all can hear me. God in the flesh has always struck some people as nonsense. History shows how tirelessly they scheme, searching for some substitute explanation. One of the most popular devices is to lift the story out of time and present it as a lofty, eternal truth, some mystery of the universe, a secret that explains the way things really are. And this pretty much explains all cults, right? To these people, the Bible is never enough. The revealed word is never enough. They always need some super secret knowledge, right? Some super secret revelation that they can only get that makes them feel really special and unique. And the Holy Spirit knows that humans are always going to be tempted towards this, and so he constantly warns us in the word against it, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to whom? To God. So therefore, that means the secret things do not belong to whom? Us. What is it that belongs to us? The things that are revealed. Good, good. Y'all are good. So in their effort to reconcile Christ and the gospel with the science and philosophy of the day, does this sound familiar? right? When we went through the Machen study, so this is something that never ends. People like this, such as the Gnostics early on, they denied the plain word of God and, of course, lost the gospel. And I want to quote Bruce Shelley one more time from this book. I like it. It's a little bit biting, which frankly it should be. And I quote, "They," meaning these people who are trying to alter the gospel, "they interpreted the Savior in light of the fascinating ideas of the enlightened of the day." You know, all the smart people, right? But the attempt to tie the gospel to the latest theories of philosophers is self-defeating. Nothing is as fleeting in history as the latest theories that flourish among the enlightened, and nothing can be more quickly dismissed by later generations. So in contrast, the word of God in Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." And so far, history has proven this to be true, and of course, we know it will continue to. All right, so I want to, that just kind of a quick overview of the context of the writing of this book. I want to descend from 38,000 feet, flight level 380 for you, Joe, down to 10,000 feet and look closer at the first chapter. First John includes none of the usual features of a Bible letter, right? If you look at it, here in the first chapter, there's no salutation, there's no introductory greeting, and so forth. There's no identification of the author either. So it's not addressed to a particular church or individual, and therefore considered as one of the general or I've seen in multiple sources referred to as a Catholic, or a Catholic epistle. And I wanted to say a quick word about that word Catholic, that it is one of the terms used to describe these letters. And just as a quick sidebar on that, I know sometimes that the word Catholic can cause some questions and stomach acid when reciting the Apostles' Creed. And I know they're talking about the creed upstairs, so I'm cheating. I'm talking about the creed a little bit here. This is actually important because of when this epistle was written. So I think it's worth making the point. And I've seen dealt with in several books. So the years between 70 and 312 AD were known as the history of, basically those years were known in history as the, quote, age of Catholic Christianity. During this period, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, to East India, Persia, eventually China, and south into Africa. Christians realized that they were part of a rapidly changing movement, and they called it Catholic. And I'll get to how that word came about in just a second. It set them apart from all the perversions, and the purpose of them calling it the age of Catholic Christianity was that it was going to set them apart from all of the perversions of the teachings of Jesus, of which there were many. And it was more than just a universal movement. It was a universal vision that really hinged on orthodox beliefs, right, and on proper church government. So just as a reminder, as we're reciting the creed, this is not the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, during the period of the Catholic Christianity, during these years of 70 to 312, they were ridiculed and persecuted by Rome and their pagans. And this period was an important time for Christianity. It was a time that laid plans for the long haul and in the process shaped the character of the Christian faith for generations to come. And, you know, as I mentioned, the Apostles' Creed, we confess faith in the Holy Catholic Church. And that's what that period gave us, right? Those centuries, that's what that period gave us. It was a conviction that all Christians should be in one body. And we talk about that nowadays. We don't talk about that nowadays so much with the word Catholic. We talk to it in terms of the visible and the invisible church, right? The visible church is the people that actually show up, you know, with their nice suits and ties or maybe not to church. The visible church are those of us who show up to church, among which there are plenty of people who are not believers that show up to church. And then we speak in terms of the invisible church, right? These are the elect. These are the ones, these are those that are saved by grace that God considers righteous because of the blood of Jesus. So the invisible church is the universal body of believers. This idea of Catholic Christianity dominated the period of Christian history between the death of the apostles and the rise of the Christian emperors. And by the way, the word Catholic first appeared with Ignatius, which again you can read about in that book I showed you, and he was the bishop of Antioch. He said, and I quote, forgive me, he said, "Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic," and of course lowercase c, "there is the Catholic Church." So this is what it is that we profess in the creed. The fact that people threw the word Roman in front of it for their own use, it doesn't change the impact in history that this age of Catholic Christianity had on the church. So if you study the Apostles' Creed, which it does talk about in some of these books, if you study the Apostles' Creed, you'll see it was at the time especially, it was very reasonable and expected for the word to be used and to have been understood correctly. And just to make clear, this is not an argument for the use of it or not use of it as much as it is just an explanation of it, because sometimes I know it can be confusing. But I will say that if we start down the road of changing every word that can be confused, then we'd be rewriting virtually everything. Sorry for the long tangent, but it's important to see the place in history this book holds. Because remember, we say the age of Catholic Christianity was 70 to 312. When did he write this book? Roughly around 92. So that played a big role in what in the direction of history. Moving on. The book does not have the personal touches of other letters we see in the Bible. All right, but it is a very warm and compassionate letter nonetheless. John addresses readers as my little children, right? In chapter 2, verse 1. He does seem to be writing to a specific group of people with whom he does have a close relationship. And in its basic purposes of admonition and instruction, 1 John is similar to most of the New Testament letters. The beginning of chapter 1 is, and again, in a moment, I'd love for you all to have your Bibles open to it. In the beginning of chapter 1 is kind of like a resume, right? John lists his qualifications for this is why you need to listen to me, rather than these other knuckleheads who are trying to make up stuff about Jesus. They have no idea what they're talking about, right? So here's John's quick resume, and I quote, this is verse 1, "That which was from the beginning," I want to make a quick point real quick. Look at the Gospel of John, just real quick, or maybe I'll just read it. I got the Gospel of John open here. Starts off with, "The Word became flesh," and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, now let's come over to 1 John, and what does it say in verse 1? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," and it says the Word of Life. You notice the heading is Word of Life, right? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life." So this is John making the point that he, along with the other apostles, knew Jesus personally. They had fellowship with Jesus in person, and they want us, and this is a key, they want us, the readers, to have fellowship with him by faith. And what he's directing our attention to is Christ's divinity, his incarnation, his saving death, and his intercessory ministry. And he also examines God's brilliance, as we'll hear next week, using the metaphor of light. And also the ubiquity of human sin, right? That's the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. Another thing, like the word Catholic, by the way, that's really misunderstood by people who don't like Calvinists, of which I run into a lot. Of course, we all know that total depravity does not mean that we're all as totally depraved as we can possibly be. What it does mean is that there's no part of our life and our experience on this planet that's not touched by sin, right? There's nothing that we do that's immune to the effects of sin as long as we're in this fallen world. So as I mentioned earlier, we're just looking at the first 4 verses, which act as the introduction, while next week we'll look at the metaphor of light and darkness. In his book, Let's Study the Letters of John by Ian Hamilton, another great book, Hamilton states that there are 3 vital things about the gospel that John communicates in these first 4 verses, right? When I first saw that I was supposed to teach on just 4 verses, I was thinking, wow, that'll take about 3 minutes to talk about. But there's a lot. There's a lot to unpack. And listen carefully. First, he affirms the historical fact and reliability of the gospel. Second, he highlights the essential core and content of the gospel. And third, John declares the great purpose of the gospel. I like that. Before I unpack those three things, I want to go through each verse and point out a few things that may need explaining. So to continue with my elevation metaphor, we're going to descend from 10,000 feet AGL down to ground level to quickly go through these four verses together. So if you have the first verses in front of you, let's read them together and then look at the verses briefly one by one. Okay, here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Those are wonderful. Real quickly, I just want to point out a couple things from these four verses. In verse 1, take a look, it says, from the beginning. From the beginning could refer to the time of Jesus' birth or the beginning of his ministry. But it's more likely that, as I read earlier from John 1:1, that it kind of refers to the pre-dawn of time, right? John's likely looking at kind of the pre-existence of Christ, as it were. And again, this is John making the point that he didn't have some mystical vision, some secret knowledge that came down from the sky. He actually saw and heard all of this firsthand. All right, real quickly, verse 2. The phrase we see a couple of times, made manifest. All right, that's important. This makes the point that Christ was sent from and revealed by God. All right? Look also in that verse, life and eternal life. This refers to the nature and quality of life with fellowship in God, or fellowship with God. I'm running out of time, but I would have read from John 5:24, but you can look that up later. But the fellowship with God is revealed primarily in the life of Christ and then experienced secondarily by Christians. Such fellowship grows out of the vital and dynamic existence enjoyed by the Son with the Father. All right, verse 3, and hang with me. Remember the commission that John and the others received, and again, I'm not going to read this now. The commission that John and the others received in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, also in Acts 1:8. This is John doing that. This is John doing that commission. So the purpose of this proclamation is not just the forgiveness of sins, all right? There is more than that. And it says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And it's not mere human fellowship. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son, who, by the way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have fellowship with each other as part of the Godhead. This is how before even us, they had fellowship and were made in God's image, and part of that is fellowship. The Trinity is a means of fellowship, right? With each other, and we get to have fellowship with that triune God. And how is that done? That's made possible by the mediation of Christ. And that's good stuff if you think about it. John Owen, in his book Communion with God, he unpacks this concept of communion or fellowship that we have with the three persons of the Trinity. And I quote, "We have fellowship with the Father in love, not exclusively, but preeminently. We have fellowship with the Son in grace, both personal and purchased grace, not exclusively, but preeminently. We have fellowship with the Spirit in the comfort he ministers to us, again, not exclusively, but preeminently." So the triune God is indivisible, but his persons are not indistinguishable. Everybody get that? Owen observed that in the New Testament, the Father is most often viewed as the one who loved us and gave us his Son. And then the Son is viewed as the one who in grace came and gave himself for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that who applies to our lives the blessings and benefits and comforts of the gospel. Real quickly, verse 4, moving faster. I already talked fast enough. We are writing so that our joy may be complete. I love this. All right, okay, what does this mean? One of the apostles' stated goals is to promote what? Is to promote joy. And of course, Jesus did the same thing. You might notice in your Bible footnote that some manuscripts indicate that it is your joy, and some say our joy. Apparently, in the Greek, the difference between the two is just a single letter. It seems clear to most that our joy is the better correct translation, because if you look in verse 3, the first person plural seems to be the pattern of the writer. So real quickly, these three points that Ian Hamilton made, the first one, he affirms the historical fact and reliability of the gospel. Hamilton points out that the verbs John uses are all calculated to make one great point. What is that point? That the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a speculation or an ideal or an opinion. It is a fact. And this is important. Because in no other way could God justly deal with the sin that is set under his judgment, right? And in no other way could he provide us with the righteousness that makes us fit to fellowship with him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So this Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. He is our Lord and Savior. And this is a comforting thought if you think about it. I tend to think this way. At the end of the day, all of this is either true or it's not, right? At the end of our life, all of this is either true or it's not. There's no in between. There's no varying scale or spectrum of this. It's true or it's not. And as believers saved by grace, we know it's true. But even looking at it with just the historical and experiential evidence, even an honest skeptic would have to admit that it's more likely to be true than not true. And I remember I did live with an atheist for 3 years, so I can speak to that. All they can do is question and criticize it and make fun of it. They can't categorically claim it's not true because they can provide no evidence to any alternative system. But even they recognize the evidence for the Jesus of history and of the Bible. Why do you think it bugs them so much, right? Because they know deep down that there's truth to it. Second, John highlights the essential core and content of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are brought face to face with the true and living God. The gospel is the one and only way for sinners, which is all of us, to be reconciled to God and thus rescued from his wrath. And again, it's either true or it's not true. All right. If it's true, then by necessity, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way, period. The world doesn't want to hear that, does it? Right. Or to put another way, the devil doesn't want the world to hear that or believe it at all. But it is truth. Again, as Hamilton puts it, and I quote, "Unless or until we are united to Christ, who is the eternal life, we remain under God's wrath, facing the nightmare prospect of eternal death." All right? Death is scary enough for all of us, right? Death is scary, but it has no sting, 1 Corinthians 15. Eternal death, that's another story. All right, and third, the last of those points, John declares the great purpose of the gospel. The great purpose of the gospel, and look at it. It says, "So that you too may have fellowship with us." All right? The saved life is fellowship with God and with his people. Fellowship is one of the most beautiful words, I think, used in the New Testament. It means to have, and listen to this, it means to have a shared life. That's beautiful. I love that. John in these verses highlight the importance of belonging to a people who have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And that's us, right? That's us. We are saved to be in fellowship with him and with each other. So that's this. We must recover, and I'm just speaking broadly here, that we must recover the importance of the church, the household of faith, the family of God. Whether it's by using a totalitarian regime or COVID-19, one of the first things that Satan tries to do to us is remove what? Our fellowship with each other. And there's a reason for that. Us being together, Us being together and enjoying fellowship in the name of the Lord is a dagger through the heart of Satan and his work. And too often believers see the church as being on the periphery of their lives, but it needs to be central. What does that look like? Well, first of all, it looks like worship when we're called to worship, right? And fellowship with the body of believers provided to us, our body of believers are provided to us by whom? By our Heavenly Father. All right. So I just want a couple little things in closing. As we move through this book, remember that the language is not difficult or technical, but the ideas are profound and life-saving, right? John tells us in this letter that God has been revealed in Christ in order to communicate eternal life to those who believe. When it's all said and done, the main point of the letter, and you don't need to look this up, the main point of this letter is chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the gospel attacks at every point, doesn't he? He does this all through history by trying to deny or get us to deny that Jesus Christ was incarnate. And frankly, if we fall for that, that cuts the knees out from our confidence in our personal and covenant-keeping God. And this has consistently happened from the very beginning, hasn't it? From whether it's from the Jews, the Gnostics, and on and on and on and on and on to this very day. And it will continue to happen until Jesus comes again in glory. It was stunning and virtually inconceivable to the ancient Greek mind that the divine word would become a physical man that we could see and touch. So you can see why John in this letter felt like not only he had to present the facts, but also start off with his resume. Here's why you need to believe me. And on the other hand, it should be stunning to us today that the Lord Jesus would condescend to take our lowly, finite nature to his glorious, infinite self. He came in a way that was necessary to provide us with substitutionary atonement needed for our salvation. He came in a way that we can relate to. He came with gentleness and sympathy for our weaknesses. And so we should consider these truths as we continue through the study of this book. I'm thankful that y'all are here as we go through this book. I think the more I study it, the more wonderful of a book it is. It's a wonderful letter. Joel Beakey compared the Gospel of John with this epistle this way. So we know the Gospel of John very well. We might know the first letter of John less well. This is a good description. Listen closely. In the fourth gospel, the Apostle John presented Jesus Christ evangelistically, John 20, 31. Now, in 1 John, he explains pastorally what it means to be in Christ and how to find assurance of faith and fullness of joy, 1, 4. So I want to end with this. Joel Beakey, in his meditation on chapter 1 in a family worship guide that we found that we have, he asked this question. How can Christians who lack joy in Christ acquire more genuine joy? Real quickly, what is joy? What is joy? Is it happiness? Is it pleasure? Is it peace? You know, I don't know that on this side of glory that we could fully explain that, especially based on our own senses or experiences. Before he became a believer, C.S. Lewis defined it well. Or he didn't so much define it, he described our attempts at defining it. And he said, and remember, this is before he was a believer. He was already getting nudged by the Holy Spirit at this point. But this is before he became a believer. This is what he said about joy. I like to call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them. The fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. He goes on to say, I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. The joy Lewis spoke of at the time was a deep yearning of the soul, not unlike some sort of nostalgia where we look back and remember something from childhood, a song that reminds us of something, a smell that reminds us of something. But in this case, Lewis's yearning was not looking backwards, it was looking forward in expectation. Before his conversion, he encountered this sudden feeling of joy, as he described, an uncontrollable longing overtaking his person in response to several different things. But most especially for him, in his encounters with the great legends of centuries past, right? Like for him specifically, it was when Lewis read of Siegfried riding through the forest off to gain the treasures of the Nibelungs, right? He would feel joy somehow. In his adulthood, the works of George MacDonald had this effect on him, all right? And it was one specific book, by the way, that really turned him from a drawing towards the occult. And this is, he describes, as the turning point where the Lord showed abundant mercy to him when he came across a book by George MacDonald called Phantastes. I've got a copy of it here. This is a 1905 edition. This would have been the one that he read. And just for fun, I've been reading through it to try to see what it is that got him. But it makes sense that Lewis came to equate this feeling with the German romantic notion of holy longing. What he was calling joy was, in fact, not the end in itself, but a kind of sign pointing towards the end. And we're almost done, I promise. After his conversion, Lewis wrote, and I quote, "Joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value of joy lay in that of which joy was desiring. And that object, quite clearly, was no state of my own mind or body at all." And of course, he knew, and we know, it is only found in the Lord. The only object of joy that can actually be an object of joy is the Lord. And if you think about it, there's something very Augustinian about what Lewis says here. Like Augustine, Lewis came to see God as the point towards which his desires were being turned, and the joy itself as the work of the Holy Spirit, which gifted it to him. In other words, that desire that turned to the Lord was gifted to him by the Holy Spirit, and from that joy. And as John reminds us in this passage this morning, our joy cannot be complete without fellowship with the triune God and with each other. Salvation not only brings us to Christ, but it also brings us into the body of Christ, which is his church. And here we are, right? Joel Beakey also asked, to end with this, what role does the Holy Spirit play in helping true believers experience fullness of joy? Well, based on what we've read, all, right? All of it. There is no joy, by definition, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is no joy. Without the Spirit, there is no salvation. Without the Spirit, there's no fellowship with God or with each other. Fellowship and joy come together when God's people commune with one another through the Spirit as they worship God the Father and God the Son. And this can only happen if we are in Christ. And this is a phrase that John loves, is that we are in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're helpless and sinful, right? Jesus saves us by grace and through faith. The Lord calls sinners like us, and we are saved to joyfully obey and serve the Lord. Remember the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Answer? Good. Does that bring us joy? Well, Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of what? There's fullness of joy." Quit seeking joy on worldly things. All right? We all have to tell ourselves that. Since Jesus is the only true source of joy, look to him if you want the real thing. Right? Robert Murray McShane says it beautifully, and I quote, "Believe," this is good, listen closely, much smarter than I am, "believe not in Jesus and you will have no joy. Believe little and you will have little joy. Believe much and you will have much joy. Believe all and you will have all joy, and your joy shall be full." Sometimes it feels like we can only experience joy in short spurts on earth, right? But we know that we will have it in full and glory. And the closest that we can come to having that joy now is when we worship and when we fellowship. And today, the Lord's Day, we get to do just that, and we get to do it together. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we know in your word that all of it is profitable for us, and all of it is worthy of meditating and learning and teaching. We thank you, Lord, that we are at this church where in your sovereign providence you've allowed us to study and receive preaching in such a way where we are really have the opportunity to grow in our faith and to grow in fellowship, Lord. Help us to worship well in service. Help us to fellowship well this day. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.